As you're being seated, let me invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we turn our attention this morning to a passage of Scripture that is just absolutely dripping in every word and from every line the truths and the rich treasures of glory. And I will confess to you this morning, if we get to verses 5 to 11 today, I'm not convinced that we will, but if we get there, I will scarcely and hardly do those verses justice. I will just be honest with you. The exalted subject of which we're going to be talking about is just utterly, absolutely amazing, and I am just humbled by it, and to get to be here and speak to you about these things. Nonetheless, let me read for us our focal passage today that we might get all the way through and we might not. Let me read for us, starting with verse 1. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Indeed, this is the Word of God. There's two ways that I really see this passage, and that I really pray that this passage would take root in our hearts and our lives today, and probably more likely next week as well, and the following week. And I just want to bring to our mind this truth that I think is really true. The method by which most people live undermines the very kingdom mission that God has for us as image bearers. The way that most of us live undercuts and undermines the very kingdom mission that God has for us as image bearers. What do I mean by that? I mean by that many people are caught up in the pursuit, and it is a good, I think, right pursuit to pursue, but many people are caught up in the pursuit of living life to its fullest, and yet they're doing it in directions and ways that are bankrupt and void and worthless, because they're not seeking God and His glory. They're rather seeking their own selves, their own wills, their own autonomy, and lifting up and exalting themselves. For example, and I almost paused to bring this to you this morning because of the strong political connection to it, but nonetheless, I want to share with you an article that I came across this week. This is the title of the article, and just listen, hopefully be shocked, as I was. The death of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg pushed me to join the Satanic Temple. Hear that again. The death of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg pushed me to join the Satanic Temple. Now watch this. it's not really the political direction that I want to hone in on. I want to hone in on the philosophy that leads to the political direction and the end from which this goes. Here's what this 40-something lawyer, so educated lady, has to say. She said, just like other faiths, the Satanic Temple has a code that their members believe in deeply and use to guide their lives. These seven fundamental tenets include that one should strive to act with compassion and empathy toward all creatures. Sounds okay. However, in accordance with reason. Be careful there. And that the struggle for justice is an ongoing and necessary pursuit that should prevail over laws and institutions. Be careful there. And here's the one that kind of subsumes all of them, and that one's body is inviolable, subject to one's own will alone. Dangerous. Why is that so dangerous? Because appropriately so, that is exactly what Satan would have you to think. That you are autonomous, that you are your own, that you call all of the shots for yourself, and you answer to no one other than yourself. And that is the height of Satanism. It may not look hideous, it may not look grotesque, and it might have some even good stuff that's connected to it, but if you're doing it simply out of the exaltation of yourself, that's the very pride from which all sin and all blasphemy and all idolatry derives itself. Now, why is that so important that we consider? Because I also want to say this. I don't know what has brought you to this place today, but I have a suspicion that the method by which most of us come to a church undermines the kingdom mission that God has for His people. Let me read that one more time. The method by which most people go looking for and connecting to and going to church undermines the very kingdom mission that God has for His people. Why is that so? Because it's driven by that same sense of autonomy and will and self ethos, ethic. I'm looking for friends. If that's what you're coming for, you'll find it, but it will not sustain you. I'm looking for fellowship. It's a great thing, but if that's the purpose for which you're connecting to the body of Christ, be careful. I need to make business connections. Well, surely you can see that one is not proper. What am I going to get? Is it going to be what I like? That really more closely resembles the worldly approach to life. Not too long ago, I watched a video of Louis Giglio. I shared a little bit about him before, and he was sitting there with a pastor who had a huge, huge influence on his ministry and his life, John Piper. And he and John Piper were sitting there talking about the first days of what Louis Giglio was connected with, the Passion Conference. And something struck me. John Piper said, you know, one of the things that really connected me with where you were headed was not just our relationship, but it was actually the very mindset that you had in putting together these passion conferences. To which Louis Giglio said, you're right. In fact, when they first started, they wouldn't even publish who the speakers were going to be at the conference. And Piper said, that's why I came, because we talked about this. And he said, that's right, because we just figured this. If you were just coming to hear some personality, we didn't want you to come. Because if coming to meet with God wasn't enough for you, we didn't want you involved in our conference. That's what I want to hone in on. That's what I think Paul is moving toward in these passages. My prayer today is that we would meet with the living God, and we would desire that, and we would desire it again next week, and everything that we do as a church would have this yearning, that we yearn with every fiber of our being to magnify God and to make disciples who desire to magnify God, who want to reach the nations. Because the mission of the church, the kingdom mission of the church, is not really about your needs and my needs and your agenda and my agenda and your likes and my likes. They may be met, they may not be. But it's about the glory of God on display in the face of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, we're living all of the margins of life from some philosophy or perspective. How you choose the music that you listen to, how you choose the movies that you watch, where you go, where you don't go, how you parent, how you marriage, do marriage, how you neighbor, how you work, how you do school. It's all driven by some philosophy that's at work in every single detail. And my prayer today and next week and the next week is to get to the default of where I think Paul takes us, of what ought to be the thing that helps us to live life in the margins and the subtleties of the details. Now, this has been a very rather long introduction to this section that really flows out of the verses where we just were last week, but I really wanted to set the tone for us to where I'm hoping to get today, and we may not get all the way there. But I want to continue to walk on this idea of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. It picks up from the imperative of chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last week. But today and next week, I want to pick up two things in addition to that command that we looked at last week, and the unity that we're to have to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Two things that are important: others, somebody else's joy specifically, and Christ. Others, somebody else's joy, not your own, and Christ. And that's where I'm headed today. So let's see how this passage, I think, does that for us. I really think that it neatly revolves this section, verse 1 through 11, and verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 11. And there's two commands that are kind of guiding me. There's a command at verse 2, complete my joy. And then another command, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So that's kind of my outline. Others, somebody else's joy, and Christ. I think this is going to help us. So, first, I want us to see that the gospel positions us to make others' interests more important than our own. This is where I'm talking about others. Somebody else's joy, really not my own joy. We should be positioned not for ourselves, but for somebody else. That's what the gospel does. Which is why I say, if you're coming to church looking for what you're going to get out of it, you've already lost the battle, because it's not about us. It's about Him. And there's a different perspective that will maximize our own lives, and it's not us pursuing our own ends and our own things. It's pursuing what the gospel positions us to pursue, somebody else. Notice verse 1. So, Paul says, now the so really revolves off of verses 27 through 29 that we looked at last week, and you really got to keep that in mind. It's verse 29 and 30. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not believe in Him, but also you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And this is so important that we get this, because as we're walking with Christ, we should expect that there's an amount of friction that happens in our lives naturally, because we've got this new perspective of living and the world is living over here. The world is living for will and autonomy and self and me and my and this, and we're living for something different, and these two things have a lot of friction. They don't connect. And so we should expect that there's going to be heat and difficulty. And so Paul pulls back on this idea of suffering. He says, so with this understanding that there's going to be difficulty, if there's any encouragement, and there absolutely is in Christ, and if there's any comfort from love, and there absolutely is in Jesus Christ, and if there's any participation in the Spirit, absolutely there is, and any affection and sympathy. So the assumption to all of these ifs is absolutely a resounding hallelujah. Yes, there is these things in Christ. Then he gets to this imperative, complete my joy. What? Yeah, complete my joy. If you want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, be unified in this one Spirit as you're striving together, side by side, fighting and holding the ground for the gospel, and you're not frightened by anything that is happening among your opponents, and complete my joy. Don't be about your own joy, be about my joy. Well, because this is going to be for you too. Watch this. How do we do that? He helps us. Notice, he says, by being of the same what? Mind, and having the same what? Love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, there's this oneness. Now think about this for a second. This doesn't take calculus. This is simple math. If we're going to complete Paul's joy, and we're unified with Paul with the same mind and the same love, and we're in full accord and one mind, when he's joyful, what are we going to be? Come on, it's not that hard. When he's joyful, we're going to be what? Full of joy, right? So if I'm positioned to make your joy meter go up, and we're have a oneness, as you become more joyful, what do I become? More joyful. And if you're positioned to make my joy meter go up, as I'm more joyful, what do you become? Imagine that. So beautiful in premise, isn't it? And could you imagine if this is the way churches really revolved? Wouldn't that be utterly... Could you imagine homes that really looked like this? Would that just not be utterly amazing? Why doesn't it? Well, because then there's verse 3. Are you ready? And this is the difficulty. If I'm trying to make your joy go up simply because I know my joy is going to go up, who am I really about? This is the difficulty of keeping this in balance. It's kind of like the pastor who was given a medal for being the most humble in all of the congregation, and then a month later, the congregation took it away because he refused to stop wearing it. Verse 3. Do most things. That's how we do it. But it really says nothing. Do nothing from what? selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is the idea of living in agenda pockets and making sure that your agenda pocket takes precedence over all other agenda pockets. And I say it that way because it's really literally elevating factions. And the truth is, that's kind of where we are as a culture, isn't it? My desires, my interest, my thing above all others. And the difficulty is that there's some of those things that as believers we ought to say have to be because they're from God and they're not from man. But it's the elevation of factions to the point of strife, saying, I will fight for my cause and my position to the death. Selfish ambition. So I want to gain more power and more position and more authority for me and my tribe. Selfish ambition. The other word, conceit, is a really interesting word. And if you're inclined to do this, I'd love for you to underline that in your Bible. Selfish ambition is important, but this conceit is going to play huge if and when we get down into verses 5 through 11. The word literally for conceit is kenodoxia. And there's a word we're going to encounter in verses 5 through 11 that is kenosis. It means emptying. And I want you to see that what Paul is doing here is he's juxtaposing the way we go in our autonomy desires and our self-will desires and the me movement against Christ and the way that Christ presented himself. And this word literally means keno, which means to empty glory. In other words, there's a host of people who are seeking self and building up me, and I'm autonomous and nobody calls the shots, and I'm going to build more of a name for myself and more of a power position for myself and more entitlement for myself. And as you build it up, it's really an empty glory because all of those things that you think that you're getting are nothing. Hopefully that was like the music that just, wow, that's right. Yes. Yeah. I paid them a lot of money to do that just at that moment. Keno glory. It's an empty pursuit that we're pursuing all of these things, and in the end, we think it makes us so much, and in the reality is, it's nothing. We're constantly filling our lives with what we think is life. And it's not. I'm really gripped. I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but you know, when God removed and expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, do you remember why he did it? And he put flaming cherubs to guard it. Because in that garden was something that God did not want them to have. To be able to partake from the tree of life and thus live forever in brokenness. It's a huge act of mercy and grace. But the truth is, every one of us is pursuing life in what we think will give us more and more and more of the glory that is deserving and entitled to us. And it does nothing. And it's a vain pursuit. And it fills nothing. And yet, so many of us are living life from the perspective of selfish ambition and vain conceit, vain glory. In fact, J.B. Lightfoot puts it this way: two impediments to a universal, diffusive, unconditional charity are these, the exaltation of party and the exaltation of self. And both of them are condemned right here. So if not that, then what? How do we move forward? And Paul does it for us in the strongest way of showing negation or shift or opposition. He says this: but not selfish ambition or vain conceit, complete my joy this way, in humility. Does he really say it? He does, doesn't he? Let's just read it together. But in humility, count others more significant. Did he really have to say that? But he did. Why are we not unified and one with each other? Because the truth is, most of us are about the joy of others, provided there's a joy for me, which is not what this verse is saying at all. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility, by the way, it's not a word that has ever been celebrated up to this point. In fact, the actual word here is lowliness, which literally means a loneliness of mind. In other words, you've removed all sense of self out of your mind for the pursuit of others. The Greek and Romans, in fact, their thought of this word was not something to be celebrated. It had all kinds of bad connotations. They would say, no, this is groveling. This is not something that's good. But the truth is, the opposite of humility isn't self-loathing. It's not thinking less things about yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. That's humility. It's not putting yourself in the equation and in every spot in life. Why'd she get that? Well, you've got food on your plate too. Yeah, but why'd she get one more French fry than I got? It's always connecting the dots of life back to you. Gosh, why do they get to do that and I don't? How come I can't have and they have? It comes from a mindset of entitlement, thinking that you're owed something and that you should get it. I'm dad. You can't treat me that way. Well, maybe you shouldn't treat dad that way, but it's always bringing everything back to you, thinking that you ought to have. And why is this so unusual? Because think about it. These kind of people are very rare, because when you meet them, you walk away realizing, I don't know anything about them, and I've told them my whole life story. Why didn't I ask them what their interests were? They had the whole conversation geared toward me and my interests and my pursuits and my life, and man, they were like totally lost in the whole picture. I mean, think about it. That kind of person is really rare, isn't it? Because most of us love to tout our own stuff. And notice he says, in humility, here's how it shows, here's how this lowliness shows, you count others more significant than yourself, or selves, really, it's plural. You count others more significant than yourselves. And the point of this here is not, it's not what others are able to do. The focus here is, regardless of what they can do for me, they're worthy of my attention. It's all right. So the question is, you know, will you count somebody who may be in ability or intellect or economics or whatever stuff we tend to tout as being good, will you count somebody who's not those things as worthy to receive your attention? Will you stop and listen to them? Well, I would if they, it's not because they've earned your attention. It's simply because they are in front of you. Will you count them as worthy? Will you serve them as an image bearer? Will you take thought not just for your own interest, but for their interest, and their interest maybe even over your own? Will you take your own time and pause and say, you know what? My thing isn't as important as theirs. That's tough, isn't it? That's not easy. And I think one of the most beautiful displays of this, other than Jesus Christ, and we're going to get to him next week, but one of the most beautiful displays of this is in that parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? Where all the religious people would not yield their sentiments and their time and their agendas for a wounded brother, but a despised enemy of the Jewish people stopped and gave aid to the one who was in need. So love your neighbor. As how? As yourself. So the gospel positions us to make other people's interests more important than our own. And we know we should do this, and we might even try to accomplish it, but notice, he gives us a perspective to round out this first section in verse 4. And notice what he says. He just kind of pulls back and he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. It's kind of unique here in the Greek because the word interest really isn't here. Literally, it's don't each of you his own self occupy or look or take sight of. In other words, don't just be about yourself. And you could fill in the blank. Don't be about yourselves' time or yourselves' interests, as he puts here, or your economics or your work or whatever. But in the strongest way possible, to the others, occupy your focus. And by the way, that others is others of a completely different kind. Those who are not you, who are not like you. Literally, not your own selves taking aim, but rather each to the other of another kind. What is the target agenda of your life? Who occupies the center point of why you do what you do? What is it that you're about? Because Paul says this, notice back in verse 2, complete my joy. Complete my joy this way, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, which goes back to where he was last week in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I might hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind as you're striving side by side, notice, for the faith of the gospel. And you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. You see, the love that's at the root of this self-otherness is not me getting what I want, more joy because you're more joyful. It's the love of what God has on display for us in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of this. In Genesis, you know the story of Joseph. Joseph gets has these wonderful band of brothers who are his comrades in life, and they're jealous of him, right? And you know the story. They throw him into the pit. One of the brothers says, let's kill him. Another brother says, whoa, wait a second. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Beautiful brothers, right? And you know the story. He goes out of the pit. He gets sold. He's taken off. And the truth is, to their dad and really to them, he's as good as what? Dead. Fast forward to the end of the story. Joseph's brothers have to come down to see Egypt, because Egypt has all the food. They don't know Joseph's there. And in God's providence, who do they stand before and bow down and prostrate themselves? The dreamer. It's the very same thing that he said was going to happen, and which made them jealous. And then Joseph starts playing some tricks with them. Do you have a dad? Do you have another brother? Then they go back home and they say, oh, Dad, he asked us all kinds of questions and now he wants our other brother to come. You told him you have another brother. Why'd you do that? Well, he was just asking us questions. They didn't know that Joseph knew all of their stuff, all of their story. So they all come back. Joseph plays some more tricks. He fills their stuff full of trinkets. And in the other brother, Benjamin, who the dad says, you're not taking Benjamin down there to Egypt with you. Dad, we can't go for more food unless you send him with us. So finally, he relents. He says, okay, take your brother and go and get more food lest we should die. And he comes and Joseph arranges that some stuff of his personal items would go in Benjamin's backpack, right? And he sends them all on their way, and then he sends some people after them. And they stop these brothers and they say, hey, one of you's a thief. No, no, no. How could we take anything? We were in with the high official, and how could we have anything of such nature? We were there the whole time. None of us even left. No, some of you, and they started from the oldest and worked their way all the way down to the youngest to find the trinkets that were stolen. And lo and behold, guess what? They were in Benjamin's. And Dad said, don't come back to me without Benjamin, because if you do, I'll die. Don't come back here without it. So they take everybody back to Joseph, and he says, well, here's the deal. You stole from me. The rest of you are free to go, but the one who stole from me, he's going to stay and he's going to die. And then there's this moment where the brother who previously said, we can't kill Joseph, let's sell him. His name was Judah. He says, sir, please, you can't keep my brother. You can't have him. He's dear to my father. Take me. Let the punishment fall on me. Take my life for his. That's a picture of looking for the interest of others, even to the point of death. And here's why it's so even more beautiful. His name was Judah, And he's pointing forward to the Lion and the King of Judah, who laid down his life for us, so that we who had nothing could have everything and find life in him. And we don't have time to go through it, but we're going to go through it next week. And from word after word after word, from verse 5 down to verse 11, he's going to unveil in greater and greater ways how the King and the Lion of Judah, in the greatest displays of all displays, left everything and became nothing, so that we who were nothing could have everything. So have this mind in you. Don't look to your own interests. Look to the interests of others. Could you imagine if people drove that way? Could you imagine if parents parented that way? Could you imagine if husbands and wives, husband and wife, that way? Imagine what it would look like. But friends, don't just try to do it, because you can't do it on your own. You got to find this kind of life through the author and giver of life, Jesus. He's the only way possible. Today, repent and believe and trust him. Receive the life that he is offering to you, whereby you might no longer live for yourself and your autonomy and your will in friction with what God says we should be living for, but instead turn your life to him and find life there. And then see how these verses are possible in your own life. And let's finish this way. Would you read with me out loud together Philippians 1, or 2 rather, verses 1 through 4. Let's stand and let's read this together in unison. If you don't have a Bible, somehow could we go back and, all right, great. Here we go. With me together. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, to the praise and the glory of God. Father, let these words be true and real in our lives. Father, help us to find life in you and you alone. And Father, help us to see where real life finds its source. In you. We praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.